44. The Scottish writer and poet of the 1800s, Sir Walter Scott, who wrote classics like Ivanhoe, is recognised as being one of the greatest writers of historical novels. 3 years before his death, in 1830, Scott published The Tales of a Grandfather, which retells in vivid language the history of Scotland from its earliest period to the point of the rebellion in 1745, over 700 years of tragic and bloody events. But Walter Scott had the ability to weave into his narratives moral and religious reflections. He shows, for example, that the mistakes and even the crimes of men are sometimes overruled by God for good and wise purposes. The reason why Scott learned to interpret human events in this way, says one reviewer, is because from his earliest days he had been a student of the Bible. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we were able to have a divine perspective on history, so that we were able to scan world events and our own history and see God's working? We could recognize his good plans and wise purposes in each event. Psalm 44 is important because it illustrates to us the value of knowing God's working in history. It also shows us the limits we have to that knowledge, and just how puzzling God's actions can appear at times. But it begins by showing us the importance of remembering what God did in the past. This is illustrated for us in verses 1 to 3, where we see how diligent the Israelites were in passing on to their children the record of what God had done for them. This was something God had commanded them to do. They were to remember his laws and his works and teach them to their children. Verse 1 shows how faithfully this duty was being carried out. The nation at this time could say, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago." In verses 2 and 3, we have a fragment of that history. God's people were remembering the time when they conquered the powerful Canaanite nations and possessed their land. If you're familiar with this period in Israel's history, you will notice the difference of emphasis in this account. There's no reference to Moses, Israel's leader at this time of the Exodus, or to his successor, Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land. No mention of any of the heroes normally associated with this period. It's not that the lives and actions of these men don't matter. We have all the details in the historic books of the Old Testament. But in this account, there is only one hero, only one warrior, and that is God himself. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted the fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them." What a clear vision we have here of God at work, working out his purposes, saving his people. Several images are used by the psalmist to describe God's power in action. He refers to God's hand, his arm, his right arm, and the light of his face. These expressions are visual aids to help us to understand God's unseen power and his awesome presence with his people. For the Canaanites, God's power worked terrifying, terrible judgment. His hand drove them out and crushed them. But for Israel, he worked blessing. His hand planted them in the land like a tree with strong roots, and then made them flourish and spread out. God was the true warrior, the true hero in these events. And in verse 3, we are told the surprising reason God blessed this people. And this was because he loved them. Why did God love Israel? Not because they were better than any other nation. Their history shows just how wayward and rebellious they often were. The answer lies in the character of God himself, that he is a God of love who delights in mercy. This is why God chose to display his love and his saving power to them. What a remarkable history Israel could look back to. It's no wonder it was passed on through succeeding generations. I want us to pause and consider the knowledge of God's working in history, which has been passed on to us, what our ears have heard. Most of us, as well as being familiar with Israel's history, have also heard something far greater. Our ears have heard even more powerful works of God. I'm referring to the entrance into this world of God's Son, Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years ago. Every Christmas, we hear carols and readings which celebrate our Savior's birth. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people today. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Most of us have heard of the life and death of Jesus Christ. We know the history. But have we understood? Have we recognized what God was doing? That in Christ's death and resurrection, we have God's greatest display of love and power. Power to save us from hell. Power to declare us blameless and righteous before God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. This is what God has done in days of old, and we have heard of it. It has been passed on to us. What God has done must be remembered. It's a tragedy when this history slips out of a person's memory, because it is so valuable. But God's people must also remember God's powerful working during the last 2,000 years. God has blessed our land with periods of mighty revival. Many accounts have been written which describe how God's arm was made bare through the preaching of the gospel. In England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, America, and in many parts of the world, there have been periods when God's Spirit has been powerfully at work, and many people have turned to Christ and gone on to live changed lives. Some of you here may be able to remember hearing of times when God's power was seen. My own father told me of the time when 11 people were saved in one night. We must remember these things. But as well as remembering, we must respond. In verses 4 to 8, the psalmist moves from considering God's powerful actions in history to responding to this God. And so must we. The psalmist cries out, "You are my King and my God. You are my King and my God." He bows the knee in worship and confesses the God of his fathers to be his God and his King. And he makes this declaration, not just for himself, but for the whole people of God, the descendants of Jacob, for whom he says God decrees or commands victories. The experience of God's people here illustrates that you and I can know this God of ancient power, this God of history, for ourselves. We can prove his power and his victory in our lives. We can know this individually, and we can know this collectively as a group of God's saved people. We see this in verses 5 to 8. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. True of God's people collectively. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. Referring to the individual believer. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long. And we will praise your name forever. Again, true of God's people collectively. These descendants of Jacob had not only heard of God's ancient wonders from their fathers, but they declared him to be their God, their king. He was the one that they were relying on. The other nations were trusting in their military skill and their weapons and their strength of numbers. But Israel had learned to put their trust in the name of the living God their fathers had spoken of. They made their boast in him. They declared to the nations the power and strength of their God and were committed to praising his name forever. This was their response to the revelation they had heard. What is our response? We too must advance from hearing to responding. We must declare the God of our fathers to be my king and my God. How we do this today is through receiving his Son Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, through asking him to save us from our sins and to be the Lord of our lives. Only then can we know God personally. The testimony of God's people in this psalm, their declaration of dependence upon God, is a challenge to us if we're Christians. Do we have the same sense of reliance upon God? Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. How much do we boast of God's power in our lives? Can we say, in God we make our boast all day long? Verse 8 ends almost with a crescendo, with God's people vowing that they will praise God's name forever and ever. This is the appropriate response of all those who have known God's power and his love. This is what a personal knowledge of God's salvation should lead to. So far we've seen just how important it is for us to remember God's power in history, because through a knowledge of this, we can be led to know this God for ourselves, so that we can say, my God and my King. It would have been great if this psalm ended here on such a high note. But sadly, it doesn't. Verse 8 merely concludes the first part of the psalm. There is then a pause indicated by the word Selah. And part 2 begins in verse 9 with the mournful words, but now. And from this point onwards, the praising of God ceases. Now God's people are wallowing in misery over God's rejection of them. Now they are struggling to understand why this God of awesome power is allowing them to suffer shameful defeat. What a contrast. And this mournful lament continues until verse 22, when the darkness lifts slightly and the psalmist calls on God to show his power once more. Verses 9 to 22 demonstrate the struggles that the people of God face at times in understanding God's purposes. What we find in the second part of this psalm, up to verse 22, is very strong stuff. The psalmist is completely honest about his situation. There is no gloss here. We have his full reaction to God's treatment of his people at this time. His understanding of the situation, as we will see, was that God was not working with his people anymore. He had abandoned them. Look at the repetition of the words "you," used seven times in verses 9 to 14. He is in no doubt who is to blame. In the past, God judged the heathen nations and blessed Israel, but now he had changed sides. But now you have rejected us and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. And the effect upon the nation was devastating. Look at verse 11. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. God was allowing his people to be butchered by their enemies, and those who did survive were being scattered among the nations. In verse 12, he says God was treating his people, his own people, as if they meant nothing to him, selling them to their enemies for a pittance. What was God doing? In verses 13 to 16, we see the shame and suffering that this brought upon God's people. The Philistines, the Amorites, and others of the surrounding nations were heaping ridicule and scorn upon them. And again, the psalmist says this was God's doing. It was because he had rejected them and turned against them that the godless nations were now able to mock them. God's abandonment of his people was being turned into a cruel song or a vicious joke. How painful this was. In verse 15, the psalmist lets us know his own shame. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame. He felt shame and disgrace, not because he had been exposed of some wrongdoing, but because of how God was treating his people and what others were saying about this. Our immediate response is to ask why. Why was God treating his people in this cruel way? Where was the sense of it? In verses 17 to 22, the psalmist declares the nation to be innocent of any serious sin. He goes through the list of sins which would normally bring down God's judgment upon the nation. Had they forgotten God? No. Had they been false to God's covenant? No. Had their hearts turned back from following God? Had their feet strayed from the straight path of his commandments? Again, the answer was no. And yet, in spite of this, God was treating them like the vile Canaanite nations. Compare verse 2 with verse 19. God was crushing his own people just as he had crushed them. He had even made them a haunt of jackals. If you had looked at the nation at this time, all that you'd have seen was ruin and desolation, a waste howling wilderness. Again, what a contrast to verse 2. God had planted their fathers in the land of Canaan and made them flourish. But look at them now, desolate, forsaken. It was as if God had covered them over with thick darkness. Where was the light of God's face their fathers experienced? Where was his love for them? You may wonder how the psalmist could be so sure that the nation was suffering unjustly at this time. He tells us in verses 20 and 21, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands as in prayer to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? If Israel had sinned in some despicable way, even in secret, God would have discovered it, and he would have made it known to them. But since he hadn't, it's clear then that the nation was not guilty of some great sin. The psalmist doesn't claim that the nation was sinless, but only that it was blameless of any of the sins which merited God's treatment of them at this time. Look at what the psalmist claims in verse 22. He says the nation was suffering for God's sake, and not their own, as if they were martyrs and not lawbreakers. For your sake, we face death or are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And if we need further confirmation that God's people were suffering innocently, we have only to turn to Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul, centuries later, lifts these same words and applies them to the apostles and to other Christians who were suffering greatly at that time. He lists trouble, hardships, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And then he quotes from these same words in Psalm 44 about God's people suffering for the sake of God's name, being killed all the day long. It's important that we realize that bad things, shocking things, do sometimes happen to God's faithful people, even those who are committed to serving him and honoring him with their lives. And in Psalm 44, God's people were left in the dark with no explanation as to why God was treating them in this way. All we have is the human perspective on it, how it felt like for them to be in this situation. You might question, what value is there in considering this? Where's the encouragement in looking at this dark period in Israel's history when God seemed to be working against his people and not for them? It is of value if you find yourself in a similar situation. If, like Job, you find one thing after another going wrong in your life, and you feel that you're struggling in the dark, at such times it will be of great encouragement to remember that you're not the first believer to suffer perplexing circumstances with no apparent answers. We need to remember that God's ways are beyond our understanding. William Cowper wrote, "Blind unbelief is sure to earn and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." How true this is. But it's not just blind unbelief that errs in scanning God's work. Sincere believers have had the same problem, as this psalm proves. We must remember that God does move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. There are many things that we cannot expect to understand in our lives. I don't need to tell you why God does this or that, and the timing of things. The famous Sir Walter Scott, whom I mentioned at the beginning, who was so skilled in interpreting history, had his own personal hardships. In spite of his great success, Scott found himself liable to a debt of £114,000, which was an awful lot of money then, when his partners in a printing business went bankrupt. He worked tirelessly to pay off his creditors, but never fully succeeded in his lifetime. I wonder how good he was at interpreting God's working in his own life. It's not so easy then. How are we to respond if God does take us through the mill? This psalm may not give any answers why God's people were suffering at this time, but it does provide us with an example to follow. Are we to turn away from God? No, we're to do the very thing that the psalmist does here. Beginning at verse 1, we're to turn to him and cry, O God, and remind him of his ancient power and of all that we have heard of his greatness. Then we're to do what the psalmist does in verse 4. We are to declare him as our God, our King, and confess our utter dependence upon him and our commitment to praise him forever. That's not easy. And then we are to pour out our hearts to him. We are to tell him all our troubles, exactly as we see them. This is what the psalmist does here. He brings them to God. He doesn't just try to put on a brave face. He doesn't just pretend. No, he presents the situation honestly and openly to God. But he doesn't end there. And neither must we. This psalm concludes in verses 23 to 26 with God's people pleading with God to show his power once more. We must remember that our God is a God of ancient power. And like the psalmist, we must call upon God to show his power once more. This is what we have in verses 23 to 26. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? When a person is sleeping, they're oblivious to what is going on around them. This was how God seemed at this time. All his energies on behalf of his people were lying dormant. The psalmist cries out, Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. He wants to see God's ancient power. He longs to see him exerting his strength for his people and not against them. Of course, the psalmist knows that God never sleeps, but observes everything. As he states in verse 21, God knows even the secrets of the heart. Psalm 121 reminds us, He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God never sleeps. But this was how he appeared to his people at this time. And this is how God can appear to us at times. His power seems to lie dormant. We need to cry out to God, Awake, O Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. It seemed also as if God was hiding his face from his people and was uninterested in their misery and oppression, as if he didn't care. The psalmist can't understand why God is treating them in this way, and he cries out, Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? He isn't just looking for answers. He is appealing to God to bless his people once more. Is this what we want? He confesses to God just how low they were. We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. God knew their condition. He didn't need him to tell him. But it is good for us to confess our weakness and the church's utter weakness before God. And he confesses what the only answer is. And that is for God to rise up and help them. This is what we need to ask God to do. To redeem us. To set us free and to deliver us. And why should God do this for his people? What right do we have to request this? Because we deserve it? No. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Be true to who you are, the psalmist is saying. This is how you have revealed yourself to be, a God of unfailing love. This is why you loved our fathers and delivered them. Show that same unfailing love to us. This is the church's, this is our only plea, but it is a strong one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may not always be able to make sense of events in our lives. We may not be able to understand the mind of God in each of our perplexing situations as individuals or as a church. But no matter how many twists and turns there may be in our lives, if we're believers, we can be absolutely certain that God loves us and that his love for us is unfailing. How do we know this? We know this because of what God did over 2,000 years ago when he sent his only Son into this world to be our Savior. If anyone was abandoned by God and experienced intense suffering, ridicule, and shame, it was him. If anyone was an innocent sufferer, it was him, the only truly innocent. Suffer. And he endured all this. He was slaughtered on the cross for our sakes, for our sins, so that we might know the smile of God's face on us. If you're a believer in Jesus, God says to you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, no matter what happens. You can continue trusting in God. Our final hymn before we have our time of communion is hymn number 704, Through the Love of God Our Saviour, All Will Be Well. Hymn number 704.